So I'm going to start this morning by asking y'all a question. How do you know if you know Jesus? Like, how do you really know? And not just knowing stories about Jesus, not knowing facts and figures and miscellaneous things, like things that anybody could learn by simply going to Jesus' Wikipedia page. But like truly knowing who he is. How can you be certain that you know? How can you tell? Or asked another way, if you claim to be a Christian, you believe to be a follower of Christ, you say that you are, how do you know if you actually are one? How can you tell? Well, you can tell by evaluating the evidence, by looking at your life, at what you do and how you do it and why you do it, and seeing how that aligns with God's expectations and what God has said to be true of those who know Jesus and faithfully follow his way. That's how we know. That's how we can tell. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we continue to make our way through John's letters to the church in our series, How to Live and How to Love. In a passage that, much like last week, serves as a bit of a diagnostic, if you will, as John provides us with three steps to help us evaluate the evidence. And mind you, a bit of clarification. This is not for us to evaluate the evidence in anyone else's life. This is not a sermon for someone else. This is a sermon for us, for me, for you. This is to help us evaluate the evidence in our own lives. Does that make sense? In our own lives, individually, as followers of Christ, and in our collective life as the church, as the body of Christ, by evaluating what we do, by evaluating how we do what we do, and then third, by evaluating why we do what we do, seeing if the evidence aligns with God's expectations of how we are to live and how we are to love. See where the sermon or series title came from? That was a bad light joke. Sorry about that. Give me the polite laugh, we'll move on. Thank you, Jason. So first step that John provides is this, is to evaluate what we do, to evaluate our obedience as those who know him, who know Jesus, obey the words of Jesus. Right? Those who know Jesus obey the words of Jesus. And so John, he writes in verse 3 and he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Here's how we're certain that we know him, if we keep his commandments. If we obey his words. Now, like, what does John mean by knowing him? What does he mean to know Jesus? Does he mean knowing of him? Like, yeah, Jesus, yeah, I've heard of him. That name rings a bell. Someone mentioned him, seeing him the other day. That's how, growing up in small town Iowa, that's how we would refer to people that we knew of that lived a couple towns away. Yeah, I've heard of him. They go to the same school in our conference, I think. And that's basically what social media does today for us, doesn't it? Facebook suggesting someone you may have heard of. Instagram letting you know of someone you might know. But John's got something more in mind than just knowing of Jesus. So does he mean knowing about him? I mean, after all, you can know a lot about those that you follow on social media. You can know where they went and when. You can know where they stayed and what they ate. Fostering, if you will, this false sense of familiarity. And the thing is, it's easy for us to do the same with Jesus. We're prone to do the same with Jesus, knowing we knew where he lived and when, roughly, what he did, what he said. And that can foster that same false sense of familiarity. And so John's got something more in mind than just knowing things about Jesus. No, he's referring to a type of knowledge that is far less intellectual and far more intimate. A relational, experiential knowledge that is gained slowly over time, spending time with someone as you almost become one with them. And the word John uses to know is the same as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have been written some 300 years earlier, uses to describe the intimate knowledge that a husband and wife have of each other as they come together as one flesh, such as what we see in Genesis 4, as Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and again when he knew his wife and she gave birth to Seth. that level of intimacy, that like that's not occurring with someone you know of who lives a couple towns away. That's not happening with someone you know about on Facebook, but you can have that intimate, experiential, relational knowledge of Jesus. Not just knowing of him, not just knowing about him, not just knowing what he has said and what he has done, but knowing who he is, knowing Jesus to be kind and compassionate, right? Gentle and lowly in heart, because your soul has experienced that joy that we saw in the opening passage of this letter, that rest, knowing that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Knowing that Jesus is loving and caring, as you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling out to you, his lost sheep drawing you back to him. And knowing that Jesus is ever present because you have experienced the presence of his Spirit within you. We have experienced the presence of his Spirit among us when we gather. Knowing that he will be with us always until the end of the age, here, in this very place, in this very moment. And as you come to experience this, as you come to know this to be true of Jesus, you begin to trust him. And the more you trust who he is, the more you trust what he says, and the more you trust where he leads. Trusting not only what he desires for you, but trusting what he desires of you. Trusting that what he desires of you is good because what he desires for you is good. Obeying all that he has said, even when you don't fully understand why, and following wherever he leads, even if you don't fully understand where, kind of like Abraham was asked to do and did in an incredible story in Genesis 12. Abraham trusted God when he asked him to pack up everything and leave your home. And Abraham's like, great, where are we going? And God says, I'm going to tell you, but not yet. For now, you just need to trust me. That's what it means to know Jesus. To the point that knowing him and obeying him are one and the same. They're indistinguishable from each other. What you do, your obedience to his words, to what he has said, is evidence of your knowing Jesus. Trusting what he says and trusting where he leads. But on the other hand, John says, whoever says I know him, whoever claims to know Jesus, but does not keep his commandments, refusing to do what he has said, including when you don't want to, actually, especially when you don't want to, John says is a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're fooling yourself because the truth is not in you. You've entirely misunderstood how this whole thing works. Any fans of The Office here? Okay, so for y'all, you're going to get it. The rest of you, hopefully this makes sense. Because this really kind of reminds me of one of my favorite episodes of The Office where Michael Scott is kind of the main character of the show. Michael's in over his head in debt. Like many, many figures at that decimal point in debt. And this other guy in the office, this guy by the name of Creed, he heard about this. He goes, says, I heard you're having some money problems. Listen, I've got the answer. And he is kind of creepy like that. He says, declare bankruptcy and all your problems go away. And so Michael's like, he's thinking about it all afternoon. And eventually he walks out of his office and he says, much louder than I'm going to say because we have little ones in the room, I declare bankruptcy. And Oscar, one of the accountants, he says, hey, I just wanted you to know you can't just say the word bankruptcy and expect anything to happen. Michael's like, I didn't say it. I declared it. And John's like, yeah, no. That ain't how this works. You can't just say, I know Jesus and expect anything to happen. Because here's the thing. Saying you know Jesus without obeying the words of Jesus only reveals that you don't actually know Jesus. You may know of him. You may know a few things about him. But you clearly don't yet know in full who he is or why he came or what it is he accomplished for you. Because if you did, your life would look a whole lot different. There would be evidence. And here's the thing. Far too many professing Christians have been duped. They were listening to Creed they've been told and believe that all you need to do when you find yourself in trouble is to say, I know Jesus. Just say these magic words, I know Jesus and you're good. That's it. With no change to how you live. I mean, after all, right? Didn't Paul say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you're saved? That's it. Yes, Paul very much wrote those words in Romans 10. However, to confess that Jesus is Lord without living your life under his lordship is a lie. And to claim that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead without living with the hope that the resurrection brings reveals that the truth of what the resurrection means is not in you. And that's because far too many churches and far too many pastors have told people in trouble that if you just pray the prayer, if you just answer the altar call, if you just stand right now in this moment of silence and then you invite Jesus into your heart, all your problems are going to go away. And while that hit and run approach to evangelism may help a church's numbers, and while it may help people know of Jesus and it may help them to know a little bit about Jesus, it will in no way help them know Jesus. Not the way John means here. And it certainly does nothing to help anyone grow to be more like Jesus or grow to be closer to Jesus. But whoever keeps his words, obeying the words of Jesus, in them truly the love of God, your love for God, it is perfected and it grows and it matures. And like, think about that for a second. As you live out the words of Jesus, you not only come to know him more, you not only come to trust him more, you come to love him more. And like, I got an asterisk in my notes here. We are not obeying so that God will love you more. Well, that's backwards. We're obeying because of his love. In response to his love. And like, John's not saying anything new here. I really feel in some sense he's just giving them the cliff notes of his gospel that he wrote 10, 15 years earlier. He's not saying anything new here. He's doing exactly what he said last week, that he's just reminding them of the message that he heard from Jesus and he shared with them once prior. He's got to be thinking of the story of on the night before Jesus was crucified, he had some friends over for dinner, didn't he? And he said to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, they will keep my words. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now to clarify. Jesus knew we would stumble and fall, didn't he? After all, that's why he came. John knew we would stumble and fall. That's why he wrote last week's passage in the beginning of the letter, saying that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world. That's good news, isn't it? Which means that part of obeying the words of Jesus is coming to him when you have sinned. Trusting him with your sin as you lay it down at the foot of the cross. And we do this by repenting of our sin. Repenting is turning from sin and returning to Jesus. Evidence that you truly know him, that you know who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, and why he came and what it is, the salvation he accomplished for you, for me, for us. So those who know Jesus, obey the words of Jesus. And the second step that he provides here is to evaluate how you do what you do, right? To evaluate how you live as those who abide in Jesus walk in the way of Jesus. Those who abide in him walk in his way. And so John, he continues in verse 5, and he says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, the same way in which Jesus walked. And so, again, a couple of questions here. First, what does it mean to abide in him? Abide is probably not part of our everyday language. And what does it then look like to walk like him? Well, so for the first, the noun for abode, it's a dwelling place. It is a residence. It's a home. And so the verb to abide, it's to dwell, to take up residence, to make a home. And John, he wrote in his gospel of Jesus inviting us to abide in him, to dwell in Christ as he abides in you, dwelling within you, this intimate, mutual indwelling within each other. And the illustration that Jesus used, familiar to folks in that area at that time, was that of a grapevine. Jesus declaring himself to be the true vine and describing his followers to be the branches grafted into that vine, abiding in the vine, such that the vine and the branches, they become one. And Jesus says, whoever abides in me and I in them, they are the ones who will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As you abide in Jesus, looking to him for your strength and nourishment, looking to him for wisdom and guidance, you begin to walk more and more in the way of Jesus. You begin to bear more and more fruit. And this fruit, Jesus says, is the evidence of your abiding in him and his spirit abiding in you, proving yourself to be his follower, he says. Fruits such as love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as Paul describes. And so if that's what it means to abide in him, what does it look like to walk like him? What is this way of Jesus? What does it look like? Well, simply put, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, isn't it? It is a way of suffering and self-sacrifice that leads to our dying to ourselves as we deny ourselves and we take up our own cross daily, following the suffering servant, not down an easy path through a wide gate, but down a very difficult path through a very narrow gate, a way that requires us to lay down our own life because every summons of Christ leads to death. That is a more literal translation of Bonhoeffer's famous line from Cost of Discipleship that we know is this, that when a Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The way of Jesus, Paul writes, is a way of humility that does nothing from selfish ambition or for your own gain, but counts others as more significant than yourself, looking not only to your own needs, but also to the needs of others. And it's a way in which you will only walk if you abide in Christ and his spirit abides in you. Otherwise, you'll turn back as soon as you come to that narrow gate and see the difficult path ahead of you and choose the easier way, laying down your cross to pick up whatever else it is that you trust in. And by walking in the way of Jesus, by faithfully following his way and obedience to his words, we grow to be more and more like him, conformed into his image as healthy, well-nourished branches bearing fruit. And that's really what the way, shameless plug right now with the t-shirt, is all about. The way is a 3-year journey of spiritual growth and formation as we seek to more faithfully follow the way of Jesus together as a group. And so if you've heard me talk about this, you've seen the shirt on me or others, and you're like, I want to know a bit more about what this is, then I want to invite you to come to an info session that we're going to have after service on November 10th to learn a bit more. Coming to the info session is not a commitment to anything. It's just a desire to learn more about joining the way as we start another group in January. We've got our first group is going to be finishing up here towards the end of the year. Our second group just kind of hit their midway point, and so now we're ready to start a third. And so come to the info session, find me after service, check that box to have coffee, let's talk more. I guarantee you, if you sign up for 30 minutes, I'll talk for an hour about the way with you and what it is like. Or better yet, don't come find me. Come find someone that you know is in the way because you've seen them wearing the Shameless Plug t-shirts and hoodies as well. But those who abide in him walk in the way of Jesus. And the third step is to evaluate why we do what we do. It's to evaluate how we love and why we love, what causes us to love as those who live in his light love like Jesus, right? Those who live in the light that Christ shines love like Jesus. Yeah, John, he writes in verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing you anything new. I'm just reminding you of an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning, the word you have already heard. Man, that sounds so good in English, doesn't it? I don't know that it sounds quite as good in the Greek, but it sounds good there. And he's referring to the command to love, a command that went back over 1,500 years to the time of the Exodus. As Moses, he writes in Deuteronomy 6 and tells the people to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And then God says to Moses in Leviticus 19, to love your neighbor and to love them as yourself. Even detailing what this love for your neighbor was to look like, including things like leaving a portion of your crop in the field for the poor to come along so they had food, of paying a fair wage and paying them on time, of not slandering your neighbor, not hating your neighbor, not lying to your neighbor, not lying about your neighbor. But at the same time, this old commandment is a new commandment, which is true in him, in Jesus, and in you, new, because he says that the darkness that had hovered over the earth ever since the fall, that darkness is passing away as the true light, the light of Christ, as God who is light, as we saw last week, is already shining this very day as Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world, shining dark light into the darkness of our hearts. And that's what leads us to love. That's why we do what we do. Loving God, not in hopes of receiving his love, but in response to his love. Loving others as we reflect his love, making this 1,500-year-old command to love new in a couple of ways. First, it's new in that it has been expanded in terms of who it is we are called to love. We're not only called to love one another, fellow followers of Jesus, those in the church that we agree with, that we like, but all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, including those we disagree with. And this is a major theme throughout this letter because the failure to love one another led the churches John's writing to split and divide, which is why he stresses love for one another as an evidence of our being in the light of Christ, having received his love and reflecting that light to one another. Then he says in verse 9, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. The evidence doesn't support the claim. Because see, you are unable to reflect a light you have not received. You are unable to share a love you have not experienced for yourself. But in verse 10, he says, whoever loves their brother and sister abides in the light. Notice he doesn't say whoever claims to love. No, he says who actually loves. Because love is not simply an emotion that you feel. No, love is a choice that you make and an action that you take, taken for the good of another. And that's why John adds this description of love here, saying that in them, in those who are in the light, there is no cause for stumbling, and no cause for others to stumble. Nothing creating a barrier that would prevent the light of Christ from shining on them, which means pointing people to Jesus rather than pushing them away. And how do we do that? By loving them like Jesus. And he says in verse 11, but whoever hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Hate has blinded them. Apathy has blinded them. And their failure to love like Jesus, it was dividing the church 2,000 years ago, much in the same way that our failure to love continues to divide the church today. This singular body of Christ has been divided theologically. Not simply discussing our disagreements, but dividing over them. We are divided politically, making it clear that those who vote the other way are not welcome here. They're not even Christians, probably. We're divided culturally, we're divided racially, and countless other ways to the point that we have, as N.T. Wright says, defined the one another so tightly that it means only love for the people who reinforce your own sense of who you are. Thereby excluding those, for example, of other faith traditions who might baptize differently or take communion differently. Those who might hold a different view of spiritual gifts or leadership in the church. Those who, like us, worship Jesus as Christ and adhere to those central truths of who God is and what he has done and all that he has promised to do as God has revealed to us in Scripture and so beautifully summarized in the creeds. But not only that, it's been expanded in how we view our neighbor, who it is we are called to love, not just as those who are like us, as had become common practice at this time, but loving anyone who God has brought into our life. Jesus expanding our understanding of who our neighbor is in the parable of the Good Samaritan, loving anyone whom we come across, whom God has put in our path, and loving them when it is inconvenient, loving them when it costs us, loving it when it disrupts our lives. And it's expanded in that we are not only to love those we like and who like us, but Jesus going far is to command us to love even our enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. And you know what? It's really hard to hate someone you're praying for on a regular basis. And I don't know if you noticed, but in these three groups of people, one another, neighbor, enemy, there's nobody left. There's nobody excluded from whom we're called to love. Everybody fits into one of those buckets. There's nobody excluded from the love we are called to share. And so he's expanded it in terms of who we're called to love, but the command to love is also new in terms of the extent that we're called to love, how far we are to go in loving like Jesus. Loving others the way he loves us, loving them to the extent that he loves us. Jesus saying himself, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends. And Jesus, this was no metaphor for him, was it? This was a literal laying down of his life. As John would go on to say in yet another incredible 3:16, 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love. Right, this is how we know what love looks like. This is how we know the extent to which Christ loved us, that he laid down his life for us, that he laid down his life for you. That is the extent to which you are loved. And that is the extent to which we are called to love. Loving without boundaries, loving without limits. Loving like Jesus who loved us even when we were not friends, when we were enemies of God, having rebelled and sinned against God. Loving us by taking on our sin, loving us by dying our death so that we might become the beloved children of God, our Father, our Abba. So how do you know that you know? That's how you know. Evaluating the evidence, how it is you live, and how it is you love.